First John chapter 5, verses 9 to 10, the testimony of God. We'll read verses 9 to 12. Chapter 5, verse 9. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For the witness of God is this, that he has borne witness concerning his Son. The one who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the witness that he has borne concerning his Son. And the witness is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the witness that you have borne concerning your Son. We thank you for your word in which we find this true witness, this true testimony. We pray, Father, that we will have hearts, all of us will have hearts, to fully, completely, entirely obey, to believe and obey all that is in your word. We pray, Lord, that we will be found to confess you as true, to confess you as honest and reliable, and ourselves as liars, not you. We ask, Father, that you will conform us and help us in mind, in spirit, in our life, to conform our life to the life of Christ in all things, knowing that you dwell within us, your witness is in us, and therefore, Lord, we long to be like your Son. We pray this in his name. Amen. Our apostle, remember, starting in chapter 5, and in chapter 5, beginning around verse 4 until 5:13, he has been teaching us to obey or to believe what we have read in the Bible, and then to obey it. Earlier in chapters 2, 3, 4, and the beginning of chapter 5, he has emphasized the need to practice true love, to know what true love is, and then to practice true love. Now he is turning his attention to believing in what he has been writing. Believe in what the scriptures actually say. Earlier in verses 6 to 8, he has mentioned the fact that we have testimonies from the water and the blood and the Spirit. From the water, the blood, and the Spirit. Three testimonies, three witnesses teaching us that we ought to believe in the truth of God in Christ. Believe in his Son, Jesus Christ. From those three, water, blood, and the Spirit. That's in verses 6 to 8. Now he's emphasizing this relationship between the witness and who is witnessing. The witness or the testimony and who is testifying. Who is the typical testifier in our daily life? That's at the beginning of verse 9. Then he makes this comparison between the one who typically testifies in day-to-day life, day-to-day courtroom, day-to-day incidents that happen here and there. Whenever these incidents happen and we want to believe, we must believe, we typically believe, not because one person simply said it, especially if the person is an uncredible witness. We want to believe on the testimony of credible witnesses. Not just any witness, but credible witnesses. That's in verse 9. We typically do that. Everybody understands it. It's a universal practice in every nation that courtrooms and incidents are verified on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Minimally, two or three witnesses. Now, the major comparison in verses 9 and 10 is, if we do that, and by if he means since we do that, knowing that we do that in everyday life, in every nation, wherever we are verifying whether certain things actually were said and certain things were actually done, we use the testimony of men. We use the witness of men to verify before we come to a conclusion, before we act on it. Even the judges do so in the courtroom. They have credible, minimally, two or three witnesses. So in verse 9, if this is the premise, if this happens in day-to-day life, there's something even more important than that. There's something more supreme, something that is greater. Why? Because it has to do with God. If it has to do with God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. If it has to do with God who created the whole universe, if it has to do with God who created you and me, if it has to do with this God who is not only our creator but our redeemer, if it has to do with the testimony of God telling us something, then all the more we ought to pay attention. All the more we should listen. All the more we should believe it, not reject it. We ought to believe it. And then particularly in verse 9, it's not just the witness of God about this or that matter of life. It's the witness of God or the testimony of God that he has borne witness, verse 9, concerning his son. It's concerning his beloved son, his one and only son, his only begotten son, Jesus Christ. It has to do with him. Why would God consider it a light matter? Why would he consider it a frivolous matter for him to speak concerning his own beloved son who dwelt in heaven with him, descended, came to the earth in his incarnation? Why would everything that is written and said about his son be considered light, flighty, and frivolous? Why would that be the case? It's not the case. That's why he says in verse 9, the witness of God is greater. When God speaks concerning his own son, we must listen. We should not take it lightly. Whatever he has said from Genesis to Revelation, it is worthy of attention. Because otherwise, we're not going to be handling the incidents correctly. Otherwise, we're not going to be dealing with the matters of life correctly. Otherwise, we're not going to be handling and interpreting the matters of life and death. Religious matters, spiritual matters, we're not going to be handling them, treating them, approaching them correctly if we're not listening to the testimony of God concerning his son. And where do we find that testimony? In the scriptures. We find it here in 1 John, and we find it from Genesis to Revelation. In all the books of the Bible is a testimony from the Father through his servants, the prophets, and his holy apostles to you and me. The Father is the speaker. The Father is the testifier. He is in the courtroom of life telling us he knows that his son is true. He knows what his son has said and done is for our salvation. It is the Father through the prophets and the apostles testifying in the scriptures concerning his son. We better pay attention to this. He says it is a greater witness in verse 9. Which means that if we were to take God's testimony as the testimony of an average human witness, and even worse, as an uncredible, incredible, unbelievable, dubious human witness, if we were to treat God that way, all the more is it an offense to him. All the more is it blasphemy against God. It's a slander against God. Why would we treat God, contrary to what the apostle says in verse 9, that his testimony is greater than a credible human witness? Why is it that people are careless? Why is it that people do not take concern as to what the scriptures say? They are not studying. They don't want to know. They don't want to handle the scriptures accurately in reference to what he's saying. They must, therefore, think that God is like a drug addict in the courtroom. That God is like a drunkard in the courtroom who does not use his right mind though for whatever reason, somebody brought this witness, this drunkard witness into the courtroom, this drug addict witness into the courtroom, who cannot even think properly, speak properly. He may not even know he's in a courtroom. And yet somebody foolishly brings this witness into the courtroom and makes everybody listen. And everybody says, "No, this is crazy. Who brought this man in here? Throw him out." Yet, when we don't consider God's witness greater, we're doing just like those foolish people who brought the drunkard or the drug addict into the courtroom. As though he's going to be able to remember. He doesn't even know where he is. How is he going to remember what happened 10 days ago or 6 months ago? He's not going to remember. He's an incredible, uncredible, disreputed, shameless, shameful witness. Nobody will use him. Then, if that is the case, why is it that we commonly, and we speak generally, why is it that nobody takes the testimony of God seriously? That means that in common Christianity, in popular Christianity, also outside of Christianity, that the religions of the world and even the superficial Christians of the world, they are treating God as a drug addict in the courtroom. He doesn't know what he's talking about. We shouldn't pay attention to him. We should not listen to him. Verse 10. The one who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the witness that he has borne concerning his Son. A contrast now in verse 10. Verse 9 made a contrast between a credible human witness and God, the heavenly credible witness. Now in verse 10, the one who believes in the Son of God and the one who disbelieves in the Son of God. The one who believes, if he believes in the Son of God, he has the witness in himself. That is, in his heart, in his soul, he knows internally that this is true. And why does he know? Because his heart has been changed. The Holy Spirit has come to dwell in him. His eyes have been opened. And he has this testimony, this internal, unseen testimony within himself. This is the power of the Spirit of God dwelling within him. He has the witness in himself. However, there are others who do not have the Spirit dwelling within them. There are others who do not have this internal testimony. There are others who reject what the Scriptures say about his Son. It says, the one who does not believe God has made him a liar. Why? Because he has not believed in the witness that God has borne concerning his Son. Whenever we do not believe the witness, the testimony of God, whatever he has said concerning his Son, we make him a liar. That is a dangerous place to be. We should never be in a position to not believe what is in the Scriptures. Whenever we reject what is written in the Scriptures, we are rejecting the testimony of God concerning his Son. Yes, every part of Scripture has, in one way or another, something to do with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "It is these that bear witness of me. It is these that testify of me." John 5:39-47. The Scriptures testify of me, Jesus said in John 5:39-47. If the Scriptures from Genesis to Revelation refer either directly or indirectly to Jesus Christ, then whatever we reject in the Bible is a rejection of Jesus Christ. to illustrate. Genesis chapters 1 and 2 describe the creation of the world, the universe, and the creation of man and woman. But what if somebody says, I'm a Christian, but I don't believe that God created the world. I'm a theistic evolutionist. I believe in evolution. Then he's not a Christian because he's denying God as creator. The first verse of the Bible says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The first verse of the Bible says that God created the heavens and the earth. Evolution didn't create, God created. And nowhere does the scripture say God used evolution to create. Nowhere does it say that. Therefore, one cannot be an evolutionist and a Christian at the same time. How about another? I believe that in the beginning, before there were men, man and woman, humans, Homo sapiens, before there were those, there were ape men. There were Neanderthals. There were these creatures that were evolved or devolved from original, earlier forms of creation. And then there were ape men. And after the ape men, then man and woman, or humans as we call them today, Homo sapiens. And God took from one male among the ape men, and he took from another in different groups and different packs and herds of them, and he took from another group a female among them, and he brought the male and the female together from different groups, different herds, and brought them together and endowed them with the image of God, and that's how Adam and Eve were created. Yes, there are many people in Christianity who say that that's what happened. How can that be the case when Genesis 2:7 says he created man of dust from the ground and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, Genesis 2:7. How could that be when Eve in Genesis 2:18-25, Genesis 2:18-25, Eve is created from the side of Adam? Eve did not exist previously as one of the ape men creatures, nor did Adam exist previously as one of the ape men creatures from different herds that God brought together. No, it didn't happen like that. And why is this significant? Because the scriptures from Genesis all the way throughout into the New Testament teach that we all came from Adam and Eve, and from Adam and Eve, the original sin plunged all of us into sin, into guilt, into condemnation, into punishment, into hell. We all had the sentence of hell since Adam and Eve, called original sin, shown in the Bible. Genesis chapter 3, Romans chapter 5, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it's everywhere throughout the Bible, teaches original sin from the first man. But if evolution is true, if the way Adam and Eve were created was true, then we cannot say that the Bible is true. Somebody's right and somebody's wrong. And not only did Adam bring sin and misery into the world to all of us, but Christ is compared to Adam. What Adam brought into the world, Christ reverses. Christ crushes and demolishes by his death and resurrection on our behalf. If Adam didn't sin in the way the Bible describes it, if he was not created and did not sin in the way the Bible describes it, then why should we believe in what the Bible says about Christ? You see this connection? Christ is the creator or he's not the creator. Christ is the redeemer, redeeming us from Adam's sin, or he's not. The scriptures put the two together. If the premise is false, then the conclusion is false. The premise cannot be false, biblically speaking. Therefore, biblically speaking, the conclusion cannot be false. Here's another way in which the testimony of God is undermined. In feminism. Feminism. The first feminist was Eve. And the inventor of feminism was Satan in Genesis chapter 3. Satan approached Eve, had the dialogue with her instead of with Adam, and he duped Eve, and Adam let it happen. He kept quiet. And Eve did the talking with the serpent, not Adam, but Eve should not have done so. She usurped authority. She took spiritual initiative. She directed Adam, and they both sinned. And who started it? Who started this rebellion, undermining the woman, undermining the man, and thereby undermining God himself? Who started this spirit of rebellion? Well, Satan did in Genesis 3. Satan the serpent. And he did it by means of Eve. That's where feminism started. And feminism is rampant. It's all over the world, in every religion. It's rampant even in Christianity. The scriptures, 2 Timothy 3, 5 to 7. The scriptures in 1 Peter 3, verse 7. In these passages, the scriptures teach that women are the weaker vessel. Weak, why? Because false teachers enter into households and captivate weak women weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Correct? If women are listening to false teachers, are they preaching the true gospel to their children? No. If they're listening to false teachers, they're not preaching the true gospel. So there, feminism undermines not only the authority in the household and the authority before God, but it also undermines the gospel, because there's a propensity of weak women led on by sins, various impulses, to listen to false teachers and preach a false gospel. So it does relate to Christ. Feminism does undermine Christ and the gospel of Christ. That's 1 Peter 3, 7 and 2 Timothy 3, 5 to 7. We could go on and on with many, many illustrations, but these are a few of the common ones in which the testimony concerning his son from God is undermined, is contradicted. And when we do so, the middle of verse 10, has made him a liar. Has made him a liar. It's plain. It's very clear, and it's simply stated. Either what God says in his holy word is true, or it's not true. If what he says in his holy word is true, then we confess that he speaks the truth. But whenever we deviate from his word, whenever we doubt his holy word, whenever we doubt this word of truth, whenever we say, well, I'm not so sure about that. Well, I learned in science class, natural science class. I learned in biology. Well, I learned in sociology, and I learned in anthropology, the relationship between men and women and children to their parents. And the way that it is in the Bible is wrong. The way it is in the Bible is wrong. Well, then we are, whenever we raise doubts as to what his word says about any issue of life, we are making him a liar. We are the supposed, the purported truth tellers. When we are the truth tellers in contradiction to his word, we're making God out to be a liar. The Apostle John says so in verse 10. We're not saying it. The Apostle John is saying it. Made him a liar. If what he says is not believed, if what he says is not obeyed, thereby showing you truly believe it, then we make him a liar. Who wants to, on the day of judgment, be accused of making God a liar? No one in his right mind. Therefore, right now, we better figure out. Right now is the time to determine, do I have wisdom? Does the world have wisdom? Whose wisdom should I follow? You know, I'm not so sure God exists. Is that right? Sir, is that right? You're not so sure God exists. That kind of doubt is actually making God a liar. I'm not so sure that Christ is the only way to God. How can you say that the Hindus, the Buddhists, the Mohammedans, that they're all wrong? You just threw billions of people into hell by saying that they're all wrong. Well, it's not coming from us. It's coming from the scriptures. The scriptures are saying this concerning his son. Jesus himself said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." John 14:6. Peter the apostle said, Acts 4:12, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name that has been given under heaven among men by which we must be saved." Acts 4:12. The scriptures are teaching this doctrine. We're not teaching the doctrine. It's found in the Bible. So either the Bible, God is telling the truth in the Bible, the Holy Bible, or he's not. It cannot be any other way. The moment we say no, the moment we doubt, the moment we say, no, Paul was wrong. No, Peter was wrong. No, Moses was wrong, if Moses ever existed. He was wrong. Isaiah is wrong. The moment we say they are wrong, if we cast doubt on them, we are making God to be a liar. And that is a serious offense to God. How can he who is truth, the God of truth, Isaiah 65:16. How can he who is truth, Isaiah 65:16, speak a lie? How could Jesus, who called himself the truth, in John 14:6, speak a lie? How could the Holy Spirit, who is called the truth, 1 John 5:7, the Spirit is the truth, or John 14:16-18, John 14:16-18, he is called the Spirit of truth. He is the truth. How could the gospel itself, the words of the gospel themselves, be anything else but truth when Colossians 1:5 says that the gospel, the word of truth, the word of truth, the gospel, Colossians 1:5. If the scriptures are reiterating, emphasizing this fact that God and everything that emanates from God is true, how could we contradict it? The moment we do, we make him a liar. If we make him a liar, is that not audacious? Is that not arrogance? Is that not pride? Is it not? Of course it is. How could we who live for only 70 or 80 years, how could we who have finite knowledge, how could we who have finite strength, how could we who cannot create the heavens and the earth, we cannot create the way God creates, we cannot do any of those things, how could we think that our wisdom is better than his? Our way is better than his. Anything we say is better than God. Whenever a thought comes, we should repent immediately. If a thought ever comes up that God's not telling the truth, then we must repent immediately. And never ever should it ever come out of our mouth. We should never, ever let it come out of our mouth. We must repent immediately. And we should never act on it. Never, ever act on it. Did we not read Job 40? Job was a righteous man, and God brought afflictions upon him. Many and severe afflictions upon him. He was righteous. He knew the Lord. He believed in the gospel of Jesus Christ, yet in his severe afflictions, he starts to ask unnecessary questions. He and his friends, they begin to chatter and babble in areas that they should not discuss. They start to do that. Well, by the end of the book, God appears to Job. God appears to Job by the end of the book, and Job had to realize, after the appearance of God to him and the words of God to him, not in a quiet, gentle, peaceful voice, not with the words, "Job, I really feel for you. I'm sorry that you have to go through this. I really love you and I really care for you. God does not introduce anything to Job like that. He doesn't do that. He does the opposite. Why? To crush Job's pride. Job 38, verse 1. He challenges Job and puts him in his place. Because Job is on the verge of making these accusations against God. And God is stopping him before he goes too far. Job 38, verse 1. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me." Notice the exclamation at the end of verse 3 in our translation. God, out of the whirlwind, is angry. He's upset at Job, and he's raising his voice. Exclamation is there. Verse 4, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding. Who set its measurements, since you know? Or who stretched the line on it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy?" What's God doing now? In verses 4 to 7, God is taunting Job. He's mocking Job. "Job, you weren't around. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth, when I created the heavens and the earth? The sons of God, the angels were there," because he created them before he created the earth. "They were there and they shouted for joy, but they didn't even create it. You weren't even there, let alone create it." And so throughout the chapter, he is constantly putting Job in place and taunting him throughout chapter 38. And 39. And then we read chapter 40. Chapter 40, verse 1. Chapter 40, verse 1. "Then the Lord said to Job, 'Will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? Let him who reproves God answer it.'" God is speaking to Job, right? And he's calling Job the fault finder. Calling Job a fault finder, contending with God Almighty. And if he is going to put himself in the position of being a fault finder against God, then let him who reproves God answer it. "I dare you, Job, I'm right here, speak to me. I dare you, Job, to open your mouth." This is a foretaste of the day of judgment. Nobody's going to be able to open their mouths on the day of judgment. This is just a foretaste of that day. Job knew. All he could do in answer was not to justify himself, not to say, "I'm right and you're wrong. I'm telling the truth and you're a liar, God." He could not do that. What did he do? Verses 3 to 5. "Then Job answered the Lord and said, 'Behold, I am insignificant. What can I reply to you? I lay my hand on my mouth. Once I have spoken and I will not answer, even twice, and I will add no more.'" Job understands he is insignificant. Humility is arousing, is being aroused within him. "I am insignificant. What can I reply to you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I'm going to stop talking. Because when I talk, it's all gibberish and trash. So I'm not going to talk anymore." He says he's spoken enough. He spoke once, he spoke twice, and he's not going to speak anymore. "I said enough." But the Lord's not done with him. The Lord's not done. We might say, "Oh, well, that's repentance, that's good." Well, it's insufficient for the Lord. Look at verse 6. Verse 6, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the storm." The storm. Not a calm, peaceful, still, small voice. "I love you, Job." Not like that. "And said, 'Now gird up your loins like a man. I will ask you, and you instruct me.'" That's mockery right there. Verse 8, "Will you really annul my judgment? Will you condemn me that you may be justified? Or do you have an arm like God? And can you thunder with a voice like his?" What has Job done when he opened his mouth? He annulled the judgment of God. When he opened his mouth, he condemned God that he might be justified. If there's a contradiction in the testimony, Job says one thing, God says another thing, there's a contradiction. Somebody is justified and somebody is condemned. They both cannot be correct. Correct? Will you condemn me? Will you call me a liar and you yourself the truth teller? No, it cannot happen. Why? Because we do not have an arm like God. We cannot thunder with a voice like his. We can't do that. We are not the creator, nor are we the redeemer. So then, Job, he is continually confronted throughout chapter 40 and even into chapter 41. God is confronting Job's pride, his audacity. He's confronting it. And then 42, chapter 42, verses 1 to 6. 42:1. "Then Job answered the Lord and said, 'I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask you, and you instruct me. I have heard you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I retract and I repent in dust and ashes.'" Job has now repented. What did he acknowledge? What should we always acknowledge in order to make ourselves the liars and God always on the side of truth, telling the truth? First, verse 2, "I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted." Therefore, Job had no place to gripe, to complain, to grumble and mumble about his circumstances, even when he was under severe afflictions. Even when he was under severe afflictions, he had no place to gripe, to grumble, to have this sour attitude toward God. Because God is the sovereign one who can do whatever he wants, and no purpose of God's can be thwarted, can be undermined, can be contradicted. Also, verse 3, "Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge?" That question is Job describing himself. He's saying, "Who am I? I'm just a man. I'm just a mere man." He says that in verse 6, "dust and ashes." I'm just a mere man. So who was I? Who am I that I hide counsel without knowledge? I'm not the one that brings counsel, wisdom, knowledge, understanding to the surface. I'm the one that in my ignorance, I bury true wisdom. In my ignorance, I am burying true wisdom. I'm hiding it. I shouldn't be doing that. I should not let my ignorance without knowledge, I should not let that hide, bury, smother the counsel of God. But I did that. He explains, verse 3, "Therefore, I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know." Job, he blurted. Job was impulsive. Job was one who did not carefully, calmly, patiently listen to the voice of God. He did not do that. He declared things about which he knew nothing. He saw miraculous and marvelous things, wonderful things, and he could not explain them properly. Whenever we find ourselves in that point, what should we do? keep quiet and humble ourselves, read His Word, and believe what His Word says. But we should not open our mouths and start to pontificate. Yes, we blame the Supreme Pontiff of Rome to be the pontiff. But what do we do when we start to blurt, impulsively say this or that about our circumstances? We have become a pope in our own life. And he says, he shouldn't have done that. Verse 4, hear now, and I will speak. I will ask you, and you instruct me. He says, I will speak. And what does he say when he says, I will speak to the Lord? Job is praying to the Lord, speaking to the Lord, and Job says, hear now, I will speak. But after he says, I will speak, that's all he says. He doesn't say, Lord, listen to me. Listen to me for an hour. Just give me 1 hour. Or just give me 10 minutes. He doesn't say, listen to me. Let me give you some advice, Lord. I will speak ends right there. And why? It ends right there with a simple request. I will ask you, and you instruct me. That's all he wants. The only thing that should come out of my mouth when in affliction, when in doubt, the only thing is, I will ask you, Lord, you instruct me. That's it. You tell me, because I don't know what to say, I don't know what to think, I don't know what to do. I'll just listen to you. And where do we find God speaking to us? In His holy word, Genesis to Revelation. That's where He will speak to us and instruct us. That's what we need. To have that immediate understanding. Whatever His word says, immediately, I want to know what it says. I want to know what it says on this subject. I want to know what it says on that subject. Any subject, any issue, any problem, any doubts. What does God say? I will ask God. And He will instruct. That's the attitude of the humble, the righteous. Verse 5. I have heard you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. He heard of God or heard God, and he now saw God. When he saw God and heard God, did God inculcate calmness or thoughts of joy and peace immediately in Job? No. What did we read starting in chapter 38? He made Job terrified. In a whirlwind, in a storm. Whenever there is a whirlwind, whenever there is a storm, torrential rains, tornadoes, volcanoes, whenever there are such things around us, near us, what happens to us? We become terrified. We humble ourselves and realize, oh, my life is about to be over. That's what we start to think, right? God had to, through His terror, through His anger and fury, frighten Job to the point of humility. And that's what it takes for you and me. If we are brought to that low point in humbleness, in humility, in a contrite spirit, then the result, verse 6, therefore, I retract and I repent in dust and ashes. Job was brought to that point, and now he declares to the Lord, he retracts his words and he repents of his sins in dust and ashes. In dust and ashes, because we were made of dust and ashes. Therefore, he's saying, I understand my finitude. I understand my limitations. I understand I was made of clay from the ground. I am not eternal. I am mortal and human. I'm finite and have limited understanding. That's why he says, in dust and ashes. So then, when we are tempted to think we are right and God's wrong, contradicting his word. Immediately in our thoughts, we must do as Job did here. Verses 1 to 6. 42, 1 to 6. Now let's return to 1 John chapter 5 and highlight a couple of more things here about what the Apostle John has been telling us. When he says that the witness of God is greater, the witness of God is greater, let us see how throughout the ministry of Christ, this was in fact declared and declared in no uncertain terms. First, we go to the book of Matthew, the great or the greater witness of God. Matthew 3, 13 to 17. Matthew 3, 13 to 17. Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, "I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answering said to him, "Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he permitted him. And after being baptized, Jesus went up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and coming upon him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." John the Baptist, not John the Apostle, John the Apostle, author of the book of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and the book of Revelation, but John the Baptist, who is known as the Baptist for immersing the people under water, he is the one here in this context, and Jesus approaches him to be baptized. Of course, Jesus had no need because baptism represents the cleansing from our sins. Jesus had no sins to be cleansed, and John knew it. That's why he tried to prevent it. But Jesus says, "Go ahead and do it to fulfill all righteousness," meaning, I am the fulfillment of the type. I am the fulfillment of this type of the cleansing. So therefore, do it, because I am also showing I approve of what you're doing, and your gospel and my gospel are the same gospel. So immerse me. So John the Baptist does so. And who, in verses 16 and 17, who witnesses to this? Not only does John testify, but the Father and the Spirit. It says in 16, John saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and coming upon him. The Spirit of God came upon Christ, visibly descending as a dove, to show the Spirit's approval of the ministry of Christ, the Spirit's anointing of the ministry of Christ. And verse 17, a voice out of the heavens saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." God the Father and the people, they saw this, they heard this. John is there. He saw, he heard. Matthew 17, another incident. Matthew 17, 1 to 8. This is the Mount of Transfiguration. Matthew 17, verse 1. And 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and brought them up to a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three tabernacles here, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Hear him." And when the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were much afraid. And Jesus came to them and touched them and said, "Arise and do not be afraid." And lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. The witnesses to this transfiguration are Peter, James, and John. Three witnesses by the mouth of two or three witnesses. Also, two other witnesses appear, Moses and Elijah. Moses and Elijah appeared, and they were conversing with Christ. More witnesses. Further, the witness of God the Father, verses 5 and following. Verse 5, a voice out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Hear him. Listen to him." God the Father is telling these disciples, listen to him. Hear him. That's God testifying concerning his Son. And these disciples, this is God the Father, for it was a thunderous voice, and they fell on their faces thinking, if God is so near, we might die. Because unholy men in their sin may die before God, the holy God. And they were much afraid. But Jesus assures them that God did not intend to kill them. He says, do not be afraid. God testified. We have a collection of these mentioned in John chapter 5. John chapter 5. John 5, verse 30. John 5, verse 30. There are several testifiers or several witnesses to the truthfulness of Christ. John 5, 30 to 47. 5:30. I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness of myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the testimony which he bears of me is true. You have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. But the witness which I receive is not from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. He was the lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a little while in his light. But the witness which I have is greater than that of John. For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do bear witness of me, that the Father has sent me. And the witness, and the Father who sent me, he has borne witness of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. And you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is these that bear witness of me. And you are unwilling to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another shall come in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another, and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Christ says that if he alone is testifying, then nobody can act on it. But he's not alone. He's not alone. Who is with him? John the Baptist. He bore witness to the truth. We read some of it from Matthew 3. John the Baptist testified. Also, in verse 36, the works of Christ testified, meaning his miracles, which did good, not weird and distorted kinds of miracles, which often take place in satanic and superstitious religions. No, they were good works, godly works, that Jesus performed. Those were testimonies to his true identity and ministry. Further, verses 37 to 38, the Father who sent me, he has borne witness of me. The Father has testified. We saw two examples of that, Matthew 3, Matthew 17, the Father. And the Father's word, verse 38, you do not have his word in you. Where do we find his word? 39 to 47, in the scriptures. Even the scriptures that Moses wrote, which is meaning the books of Genesis to Deuteronomy, the law of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. In those books, Moses testified of Christ. He believed in Christ. He says in 39 that all of the scriptures of the Old Testament, these bear witness of me. These testify of me. Everything in the scriptures has, in one way or another, something to do with the gospel of Christ. Therefore, if we have 39 books of the Old Testament, and if we have 27 books of the New Testament, the Father has spoken through many of his servants, the prophets, and many of the holy apostles of the New Testament. 39 and 27. In all, about 40 different men, godly men, 40 different godly men, over a period of about 1,500 years, wrote the Bible, and the Bible is in harmony. No contradiction, which means the Bible had to come from God the Father through the Spirit of Christ, inspiring the prophets and the apostles. These are the many testimonies we have. These are just a few. These are the many testimonies. Therefore, we must believe everything from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21. From in the beginning to amen. Everything we must believe. Otherwise, we make God to be a liar. Now, who does believe and who doesn't believe what we have just said? 1 John 5:10 says, "The one who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself." Those who have the witness, they are the ones who believe in the Son of God. What is this internal witness? We spoke of this earlier in our summary. The witness within us. What is this witness he means? To understand, we go to chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. 1 John 2, verse 20. 1 John 2:20. "But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know." 1 John 2:27. "And as for you, the anointing which you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you, but as his anointing teaches you about all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in him." Jude, the next letter, or almost the next letter, three letters later, Jude, verse 5. Jude, verse 5. "Now, I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe." Jude says he's writing to remind them, though they know all things once for all. Why would he say they know all things? He doesn't mean they have omniscient knowledge, but they have all sufficient knowledge within them, the testimony within them, the anointing that is within them, that teaches them about the truth, that guides them and leads them to the truth, which is in harmony with the Word of God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 9. 4:9. "Now, as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another." No need for anyone to write you. Of course, the Bible from Genesis to Revelation tells us in multiple places that we ought to love one another. It does so in many places, even in 1 John. Right here, he's even saying, you have no need, but I'm writing to remind you to love one another. However, he says, we are already taught by God to love one another. What's he mean? He means this internal witness has taught us at the moment of our conversion, I don't live for myself. I have been living for myself, but I don't live for myself. I live for God and for others. Immediately, that's what the heart tells and teaches. Why? Because the Holy Spirit within us is our teacher telling us my duty in life now for the rest of my life is to love God and love my neighbor. That's what he means. You're already taught by God to love one another internally. And one more place where this internal witness is described in terms of the Holy Spirit's work. Romans 8:12. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. This is speaking of the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, as he says in verse 9. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Verse 9. The Spirit dwells in us. The Spirit testifies to us that we are children of God. The Spirit within us teaches us that's right. No, that's wrong. Within us. But always in harmony, always in accordance with the Holy Word of God. The Holy Spirit will never say to me, you know, I think I heard and I know that committing sexual sin, that the Bible says this or that is a sexual sin. A man should not be with a man. A woman should not be with a woman. A woman should not be with an animal. A woman or a man cannot be with a robot, artificial intelligence, right? They cannot do that. I know that. But I prayed about it, and God told me it's okay. Well, internally, God's never going to direct you to do something contrary to what his holy word teaches. It's not going to be that way. Nor can we do it in any other area of life. Gambling. We can't say, yes, I know that risking my money going to the casino or the lottery is not good. It's really risky. But I prayed about it. Well, and the Holy Spirit told me it's okay. The Spirit will not do that. He will testify that we are children of God. And then as children of God, what are we supposed to do? Behave as children of light in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Philippians 2:15 and 16 teach. We're supposed to be children of light in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. As children, the Holy Spirit tells us, confirms to us, no, I belong to God. I will put to death the deeds of the flesh and live to God. That's what I will do. According to the Word of God. Not contradicting His Word, but in harmony with His Word. Unbelievers don't think this way. Unbelievers do not think this way. Therefore, they make God out to be a liar. Who are we? Do we confess truly that God is true, though every man a liar? Romans 3:4. Or do we believe we speak the truth and God is a liar? Let us believe in the word of truth, and make God to be the God of truth. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says. Amen.